Heavenly Father, we want to see Jesus. We want to see him truly. We want to see him really. And Father, we pray as he is revealed to us in your word that you will do that work by your Spirit in us. Help us to hear these things that Matthew has recorded for us with the ears of faith, to see them with the eyes of faith, to believe them, to love the Jesus that we meet, to trust him and to follow him. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here at St. Mark's, who are the great ones? Don't yell out an answer, just in your head. Who are the great ones in our church? Who in our church is most worthy of honour, of glory? It's God's church, so what would his answer to that question be? It's Christ's body. What would his answer be? At the beginning of chapter 19, Jesus left Galilee and he went southeast across the Jordan to Perea. I think I have a map, don't I? There you go. Perea is the purple bit. Galilee up the top, Perea in the middle. And it was closer, as you can see, it was closer to Jerusalem, but still a safe distance away when Jerusalem is the home base of your enemies. But now, in our section, as it opens, Jesus turns towards Jerusalem. That'll do for the map. Thanks, John. He turns towards Jerusalem. The time has come to walk into the lion's den. And this is not Jesus making a fateful error of judgment that will get him killed. Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem thinking that the city will receive him and honour him and accept him as Son of Man, as God's chosen King. Jesus knows exactly what he is walking into. And he doesn't keep it a secret. Look at from verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." This is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples where his journey as Son of Man will lead. And this time he provides them with the most detail. Someone will betray him to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will declare him worthy of death. Because they live under Roman occupation, they can't execute him. So they will hand him over to the Romans, who will mock him and torture him and then execute him in the most degrading manner the Roman Empire had invented. They will publicly nail him to a cross and leave him there until he is dead. And then he will rise. He will rise. But before that, will come betrayal, degradation, agony, death. Jesus knows that this is where his journey leads, as he takes the road to Jerusalem. And he takes the Jerusalem road anyway. The fact that he knows it testifies to his power. Jesus knows the future because he is God come among us in human flesh who defines the future. Remember that in a world that seems to lurch randomly one way or another at the whim of madmen and brutal despots. There is someone who knows exactly how it's all going to play out and who has power over it. And the fact that he chooses to take that Jerusalem road testifies to his love and his courage and his faithfulness. Jesus is a hero of courage, steadfastness, faithfulness to God's mission, which is ultimately the expression of his love for his Father and his love for you. Jesus knows where his journey leads, and he chooses to take the Jerusalem road anyway. And those who want kingdom glory must embrace that kingdom journey. Those who want kingdom glory must embrace that kingdom journey. The first two times Jesus talks about what lies ahead for him, the response of his disciples show that they just have not truly understood or accepted what Jesus is telling them. It's the same deal here. Jesus gives them this heavy message about what he must endure before he rises. And what is the next thing that happens? Two of his disciples come trying to wrangle positions of maximum glory in his kingdom. James and John were two of the three disciples who had been with Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration when they had got a glimpse into the heavenly glory of Jesus. You will remember that a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had told his apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones in his kingdom. They would receive great glory in his kingdom. James and John have obviously been thinking about that. And it's not enough for them to just occupy two of those glorious thrones. They come with their mum seeking something more. A reasonable case can be made that the mother of James and John is Salome, or Salome, depending on which side of the Brooklyn Bridge you were born on, but that it's Salome who is actually the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. That would certainly explain why she came with James and John to make their request. She's able to play on the respect due to her as an aunt, to deploy the blood is thicker than water card for her sons. They would want every card available because their request is a big one. Let one of my sons sit on your right and the other on your left when you come into your kingdom. Not content with sitting on one of those 12 thrones as honoured apostles, they want to be honoured more than the others, more than anybody else in Jesus' heavenly kingdom. They want to be the ones sitting closest to him as king. They want to bask in the warmest glow of his glory. They want to be the most honoured, the greatest in his kingdom. This whole section of Matthew has been shaped by the disciples' question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They've been arguing among themselves about who would get the most honour when Jesus brings in his kingdom. Jesus has been trying to get them to see that they have completely misunderstood his kingdom and what true greatness means. The request of the brothers shows that this re-education is not going very well. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we learn that they would still be arguing about who deserved the most glory, even on the night before Jesus died. Jesus responds in verse 22 with a lot more grace than I would. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" Those who would share most fully in his glory must share most fully in the nature of his kingship. And that involves drinking from a cup. In the Old Testament, drinking from the cup of God's wrath was a common image. The nations would drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, that is, they would suffer. As Jesus has just told them, his kingship will involve him drinking from a cup of suffering. And Jesus knows they're not yet ready to share his suffering. They do not yet understand that suffering. Did you notice? They don't seem to hesitate in their reply, though, at the end of verse 22. He says, "Can you drink from my cup?" And they go, "Yes, we can." It's easy to be brave when you don't know what you're talking about. They remind me here of Peter, who will soon tell Jesus, I will die rather than deny knowing you. They have no idea of the terror that is about to engulf them. They have no idea of the cosmic horror of the cup that Jesus will drink on their behalf. The pure, eternal, divine Son experiencing the full weight of holy wrath against the totality of human sin. Nobody could drink that cup but the one who would. They have no idea what they are claiming to be capable of. Only Jesus understood, and only he could drink it. But because Jesus did know the eternal plans of God, he could say what he says in verse 23. Have a look. You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. They will not drink the cup of God's wrath in the way that Jesus will. But there is a sense in which they will come to share it. That is, they will share in suffering for the salvation of the world. They will not suffer as saviour. They will not suffer as saviour. But they will suffer as messengers of the saviour. And of course, that is what history records. James was the first apostle killed in the Gospels, executed in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Tradition suggests that John was the apostle who lived the longest, who lived to see the persecution of the church spread around the empire and to endure his own painful share in it, tortured and then exiled on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Again, Jesus knows what the plans of God hold, not just for himself, but for all of his people. And those plans have been set from before the creation of the world. Jesus is in no position to suddenly decide who will have most glory in his kingdom. Those divine decisions were made before the world began. But those who would share his glory would also know his suffering. The ultimate glory of the King is found in his divine suffering on the cross. Those who would desire his glory must also embrace his suffering. The way of the disciple is to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. A person who takes up a cross is carrying it to a place where they will be nailed to it, to suffer on it. This is one of the great challenges of the Christian way. This is one of the things that people stumble over in coming to Christ. This is one of the reasons that people stop following Christ. If you want to know the glory of Christ, you must be willing to suffer with Christ. We follow the one who died before he was raised again. He wore a crown of thorns before he wore the crown of glory. Good Friday comes before Easter Day. As we reflect on in a moment, the King of Heaven is doing his most glorious kingly work as he hangs suffering on that cross. Those who belong to him will share in his cup of suffering as they will share in his risen glory. And so suffering is part of normal Christian life. When we suffer because we've chosen the way of Jesus, we are blessed, according to Paul in Philippians 1:29, according to Peter in 1 Peter 4:13, or according to Jesus himself, back in Matthew 5:10-12. when we recognise that the cup of suffering and the hope of glory go together, when we recognise that the cross and the empty tomb cannot be separated, then we can see the suffering of the Christian life in right perspective. We will learn to count rejection when we share the good news of Jesus as normal, in fact, as blessing. We will learn to count the price that we can pay for acting Christianly in the workplace as normal, in fact, as blessing. We will learn to recognize the effort and the cost that is involved in saying no to sin is normal, in fact, blessing. Too often I've heard people suggest, God cannot possibly be asking me to do this thing that I don't want to do because it's too difficult, the cost is too high, God would not demand so much of me. But as Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Or as Jesus himself said, the call to discipleship is to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Those who want kingdom glory must embrace the kingdom journey. There is no knowing the glory of the kingdom without willingly embracing the suffering of the kingdom. Goodness knows what James and John made of this exchange. But when the rest of the apostles got wind of it, how did they react? Verse 24 tells us they were... or were they? Indignant. That's a polite word, isn't it? They are angry that James and John tried to pull that move, or at least that they got in first. It's not just James and John who have failed to understand the way of kingdom glory. Jesus has spent page after page trying to get them to see with his parable of little children, his parable of the workers in the vineyard, and his warning about the rich young man and his refrain about the last will be first and the first will be last. And in his great patience and compassion, he tries again. He seeks to teach them that the way of the kingdom is the way of the king. The way of the kingdom is the way of the king. In verse 25, he calls them together. And he says, you guys know how worldly glory works. People want authority over others. They get power over others to be known. They get honoured as the boss. That's how earthly kingdoms work. Not so with you. It's not the way of my kingdom. It's not the way of the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 26. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. The great and the glorious in my kingdom are not those who seek greatness and glory. They are those who have humbled themselves to serve their brothers and sisters, those who've given up their own status, their own rights to bless their neighbour. Those who've lowered themselves to bring good to others. And why is that the way of the kingdom of heaven? Because it's the way of the heavenly king. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Son of Man is one of the most exalted titles in the Old Testament. The one like the Son of Man in Daniel is the most glorious figure. This is what is prophesied about him in Daniel 7:13. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. but as that glorious Son of Man. He did not come to be served, but to serve. In fact, to serve in the most extreme way, to give his life as a ransom for many. Those who've been captured and enslaved in war, they could be set free from their slavery by payment of a ransom price. The Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for people enslaved to sin, to set them free from that slavery, free from the hellish eternal consequences of it. In fact, to lead them into the most magnificent eternal alternative. And he did it for people like James and John, who were enslaved by pride and glory seeking. He did it for people like Peter, who for all of his brave words would shamefully deny even knowing Jesus. For people like you and I, who have been enslaved in our own ways, devoted to foolishness, pursuing vain idols, seeking for ourselves the glory of wealth or fame or power or whatever, always wanting to be on the top, not on the bottom. Humble service is the way of the kingdom of heaven because it's the way of the heavenly King. This is what Jesus' journey to betrayal, degradation, agony, and death was for. The glorious Son of Man was giving his life as a ransom for undeserving us. How do we respond to that? Well, firstly, has he ransomed you? If you ask him to, if you trust him to do it, he will set you free from your slavery to sin. That's why he went to the cross. That's what he went there for. There's nobody in this room who did not need him to go to that cross, who does not need his ransom. And that includes you. You're not the exception. Jesus didn't die for everybody but you. Have you recognized that fact? Have you received the ransom that he offers by trusting him enough to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him? If you have, then you belong to the kingdom of heaven. So live the way of the heavenly King. When you come to church, is it to be served or to serve? Do you expect others to do all the work of making it happen for you, getting here early, staying late? When it comes to like the formal opportunities to serve, are you only interested in the upfront ones that people will see and hear because you want to be seen and heard? Do you stop serving because people don't thank you enough for it, because the praise of men is not as forthcoming as you think it should be? For those in leadership, at work or at church or, I don't know, wherever, would people say that you were a servant leader? Would they think of you as devoted to what is best for the team or what will serve your own interests? For those who are members of a team, would the rest of the team say that you were devoted to what serves the team mission or your own agenda? For those of us who are husbands, we have an explicit command to live like our King. When it comes to our wives, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I get so grumpy when the world talks about how Christian men want to dominate and control their wives, and I get even more grumpy when men who claim to be Christians speak and act like that's true. Christian husbands are called to lead the way that Christ does the church. And Christ took nails for the good of the church. For those who are wives, you have also an explicit command to live like our King does towards his heavenly Father. Godly submission is an example of seeking first not to be served but to serve. In every relationship, friendships, church, family, workmates, with neighbours, all of them. The way of the kingdom is the way of the King, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Those who are great in the kingdom of heaven are those who follow in the way of the heavenly King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that heavenly King. We thank you that though he is the Son of Man, with all that that entails, he humbled himself to the most extreme degradation and humiliation, to pain and suffering, for us, to ransom us. Father, thank you. May we see it of him. May we love him for it. May we trust him because of it. May he be our hero, because that's what he's worthy of, having done that for us. And therefore, Father, may we follow him. May we walk as he did. May we take up our cross and follow him. And as part of that, make us people who serve, who humble ourselves, who lower ourselves in order to bring blessing to others when that is what is necessary, who come not to be served but to serve, who have the heart of our servant King. Father, we pray that you might do that work in us. We pray that it might be to the good of your church and the glory of your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.